I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. Let me get that out of the way so it's not distracting. Just a couple of little thoughts before I read the passage for us. We are continuing our year-long sermon series. Some of you may be newer to East Charlotte Prez and may wonder why we're in 2 Samuel. It seems like a somewhat obscure book, but we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel all year, and that will conclude in December. Very nice and neatly, we'll start a new book. Looks like Revelation next January. And we're coming to the point in 2 Samuel, if you've noticed, the sermon series title has been A Quest for a King, and we're at the point now where we have the king. The king is now finally firmly established. He's defeated all his enemies, his kingdom is expanding, and we're now at the point where he is enthroned and in a sense, comfortable. And so we're going to discover what kind of king David is, and we see our first glimpse of that today in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as always, I invite you to follow along with me. We have a bulletin that has 3 points listed, as well as some reflection questions to consider later on in the day as you think about the sermon. I would also ask if there's anyone who doesn't have a Bible so that they could follow along, please raise your hand, and Noah back there will be happy to bring you one. So keep your hand raised until he brings one to you. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to go ahead and read, and y'all who don't have one yet can catch up. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's give him thanks for it. Father, it is a gracious thing that you have spoken to us so definitively. You have told us about yourself. You have told us what you are like. You've told us what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will eventually do. We thank you for that grace, Lord, that we could come to know you in such a clear way. We pray that you would teach us today from your word something new about you. And we pray that you would minister not just to our minds, but directly to our hearts. Open it. Open our hearts that we might receive your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On July 26, 1979, in London, England, a baby was born, 15 weeks premature. His name was Derek. He's so small, at that early of an age, you could actually literally fit in the palm of your hand. His life, as you could imagine, was touch and go for a while. It wasn't clear if he was going to survive for many of those first few weeks. Part of the problem was that he couldn't breathe on his own. He also, because of his premature condition, required an oxygen treatment, a regular dose of oxygen treatments. And this ended up being too much for his little body to handle, and so he ended up with the condition of blindness from a very early age. And also, as is often the case with preemies, Derek developed autism. In this case, a very severe version. And of course, autism is when you're unable to communicate or to process emotions and feelings and thoughts like everyone else seems to be able to do easily. And so Derek spoke very little in his early years. Even today, at 36 years of age, he requires a guardian in order to get through life. And so for Derek, for all intents and purposes, he might be what we would consider to be weak or insignificant or marginal or even useless. But there's something else very interesting going on with Derek. As is often the case with somebody, when they have a weak area, for instance, Derek and his blindness and autism, although they may be weak in that area, they may be strong in another area. If there's one sense that is diminished, in another sense, there may be a heightened sense. And so, in Derek's case, his heightened ability came through music. He was a musical savant. When he visits America, and this guy goes on tour, which is amazing, when he visits America, they call him the human iPod. And others consider him to be a musical computer. You see, Derek, when he hears music, he hears every single note and memorizes it, and he's able to replay it on a piano perfectly. It's amazing. In the music world, they call it perfect pitch. He can hear and memorize every single note that he hears and even change the keys when you ask him to. And so a preemie that barely survived, blind and autistic, is now considered by some to be a superhuman. Our weakness and our diminished sense of self makes us, in a very similar way, more receptive to God's grace. As we consider ourselves to be weak, we have this heightened spiritual sense in our lives. And when we embrace our weakness, it is then that we discover that God is strong. And as we embrace our weakness, we should eventually find no reason to boast in ourselves. Instead, we should be inclined to boast in God's great grace and mercy and kindness to us. And so our main point for today is that in light of our weakness, God's kindness to us is unbelievable. Our first point, and you see that in your bulletin here, is about kindness and how it relates to us and what we can do. It shows us that David's kindness serves as a model for us. We may be kind in the way that he is kind. So in this chapter, we see that kindness takes the initiative. But before we can understand what that means and how we could possibly consider applying it to our own lives, we need to understand what biblical kindness is. It is not, for instance, being considerate. It is not being polite. It's not some sort of run-of-the-mill kindness, as we might be tempted to define it. It's not just being nice. The word that's actually used here three times in this passage and many other places in the Old Testament is the word chesed. Maybe you've heard of it. It has been translated a number of different ways. Kindness is a way to translate it. But the other translations help us to understand what that kindness is. It also means covenant faithfulness. Covenant love, committed love, loyalty, loving kindness. The New Testament word that would be the equivalent word is agape, which also gives us the sense of being committed and sacrificial. It's the ultimate kind of love. That's the kind of kindness that we're talking about here. That's the kind of kindness that David shows to Mephibosheth. And so we see that true biblical kindness has some really remarkable qualities to it. For instance, one of those qualities is that it is intentional. Kindness is intentional, not just incidental. In this passage, we see that David sought an opportunity to show his kindness to Mephibosheth. He didn't just bump into him and think, oh yeah, that's right. I made that promise back 15 years ago, and I should probably honor that promise now. He went out of his way. He was intentional. He thought of ways that he could show his kindness. It was purposeful. And so we can consider those who may need kindness in our lives. And the fact that those who may need it the most are probably the least likely ones to ask for it. And so we may have to go out of our way in order to show our kindness, that true kindness that I was talking about. And not only is David's kindness proactive, but it is shrewd. It is resourceful. David had to do his due diligence. He had to go and to discover a way that he could bless Mephibosheth. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He really didn't even know that he existed. He simply had to ask the question. And then he knew that there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, or maybe his advisors, his counselors knew. And so he went to Ziba and he got the intel from him. How can I bless Jonathan's family? How can I keep this promise? So he had to discover ways in order to do that. He had to be resourceful. Another way that David was resourceful is that he used what he had. David was able to show his kindness through what God had given him to demonstrate his kindness through. So David used the fact that he was the king and he had a lot of possessions and he was able to bring Mephibosheth into his house and to host him and to have meals with him. He used what he had. That's also true for Machir. He also showed his kindness for Mephibosheth. We see that he was in this other house for a long time, being sustained by somebody else's provisions. And so Machir used what he had also to show kindness to Mephibosheth, who couldn't provide for himself. He was crippled. He was on disability. He needed someone else's help. As I consider that, as I consider those ways that David was intentional and shrewd and resourceful, I wonder how could we be the same way, intentional, shrewd, resourceful? What do we have that we could bless others with? Perhaps you have money or the ability to give good gifts, gifts that would be timely and helpful to a certain person. Perhaps your blessing is not monetary. Perhaps your blessing is an abundance of encouragement. Maybe you're an encourager, and the thing that somebody needs is an act of kindness, is your encouragement, your grace. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe the thing of kindness that you're going to do in a committed, loving way to somebody isn't something you're even going to tell them about. It's going to be going to the Father on their behalf and asking the Lord to do something for them that you couldn't do yourself out of your weakness. Maybe it's written notes. I love to receive written notes. You probably do too. Or encouraging texts. Isn't it nice to hear from someone in a text message that they're thinking about you? There's all kinds of other gestures you might consider that you could do to show an act of kindness. And folks, I want to tell you, I want to thank you, because I've been a recipient from many of you receiving these kinds of gifts, and my encouragement is simple. Show it to each other, and show it to others. You're so good at showing it to us. Show it to each other as well. Do so for others. It's not just being, it's not being unkind. So kindness is not just not being mean. This is very intentional. It's very personal. And so we need to think positively of ways that we can be kind to others using what you've been given. You know, perhaps the most remarkable part of this kindness that we see in this passage is just how it goes above and beyond. David, even though this guy is his enemy, this guy is of the household of his enemy, he goes out of his way to restore Saul's land to his grandson. This is ridiculous. He's promising him land to which he really was not entitled any longer. And what's more than that is he's invited him to dine at his table. He's brought him into his household. I don't know about you, but I like to invite people over once in a while to have them over. But to invite them in and to have them sit at your table every day, that's asking too much. That's over the top. And that is the kind of grace and mercy and kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth in this passage. Doesn't this sound like our God? Doesn't this sound like the way our God treats us? Didn't he make very similar promises to his people? The promises of land, the promises of dining with him forever, the promise of his presence. These are the kinds of promises that David is making, and these are the promises that our God makes to us. They are like the promises that God makes to Israel and the church. It's covenant faithfulness. That's the kindness that we're talking about here. And what's remarkable is that he does that even when we are not at all faithful to him. I'd like you to do a mental exercise for just a moment. I'd like you to think of the kindest people you know. Now, please use the definition that I just gave you, that covenant, committed, loyal, loving kind of kindness, and think about the people that you know that fit that mostly. And I'd like to ask you, why did they come to mind? What is it about them? Did they do something gracious for you? Was it a demonstration of kindness out of the depths of their heart, out of the resources and initiative that they took? As I considered this, you know, I'm not going to ask you to do anything that I haven't done myself. And so I thought of my grandparents. When I was younger, it seemed like my grandparents' house was a revolving door of people who would come and live with them. It was even reckless seeming. There was always somebody staying in one or two of their extra rooms. They were empty nesters. Their children were gone. And so they could afford to have people in and live with them. But these people would live with them for even a year, 2 years, 5 years. It was crazy. There were always people there. They were also very kind with their finances. They were very frugal. Although they could afford a far bigger house and far nicer possessions, the only thing they really invested in was golf clubs. And so they had lots of things that they were able to share with people. They even shared with me a lot of money to be able to go to college. I contributed a scholarship. They contributed over 90% of the money for me to be able to go and to get a degree. They were generous beyond anything that I could imagine doing myself. And yet people considered them reckless, prodigal, stupid for being so generous to people. Looking back on it, my grandparents' generosity reminds me of God's. I didn't see it at the time. I wasn't a believer then. But as I consider my grandparents, I think about the benevolent God who loves to give us good gifts like my grandparents did. And it's probably the reason that their generosity reminds me of God's is because God is the source of true kindness, of true generosity. We see that in this passage in verse 3 that David doesn't just say that he's going to show generic kindness to Mephibosheth. He says he's going to show the kindness of God. It's a very specific kind of kindness. And so although we may learn moral lessons from this passage, we may learn how to demonstrate kindness ourselves, this passage is ultimately a picture of how God demonstrates his kindness to us. It is a picture of how God treats us. It is God's doing, ultimately. It is God's initiative that is taken. It is God's resources that are used. It is God's shrewdness in his plan to give us that kindness. This reflects God's gift to us. And we need to remember that kindness is one of those fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It is a gift from God. It is his. It belongs to him. And so all we truly have to offer when we consider offering kindness, all we truly have to offer is God himself. It is his fruit after all. And so when we think of God's kindness to us, we may be inclined to say, as I've laid it out for you, that's just too good to be true. And true grace does, in that way, take us by surprise. That is a healthy answer. The answer is that it is too good to be true, but it is true. And so our second point is that kindness is really unexpected. God's kindness is his love. God shows us his love, and we see in that love passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient and love is kind. This is kind of a kindness personified. It's telling us that God is in himself kindness. God took the initiative too, didn't he? He took the initiative in that he went out of his way to show us his kindness. the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, went out of his way. He was seated on the throne next to God the Father in glory. And instead, he decided to humiliate himself by coming down to earth, taking on the form of man, and living a perfect life and dying a perfect death for us. That is the ultimate form of love. That is kindness. Our general human kindness is always nice. But God's kindness, that should be utterly shocking to us. It is filled with mercy and grace because he is merciful and gracious. In this passage, Mephibosheth called himself a dead dog. He was the ultimate recipient of kindness in this passage. And he said, I'm not worthy to receive this gift. This is too good. Who am I that I would receive this great gift from the king? I'm a dead dog. And what value does a dead dog have? Just think about the way dogs are generally depicted in the Bible. They're the lowest of the low, aren't they? They're what's left when everyone else has been fed. They eat the scraps from the table, and that's if there are any. And then, to make matters worse, this dog is not just a dog, but he's dead. He's stinky, he's smelly, he's rotting, he's decomposing. There's nothing good that he has to offer. He is of no value whatsoever. He's dead. And so this kindness was not, it was not earned, it was given. And it was given not even for Mephibosheth's sake, we see in this passage, but for Jonathan's sake. He was the recipient of grace because of his father. He hadn't earned anything here. Now Mephibosheth probably came thinking, as he was en route, you know, he had been summoned from Machir's house in Lodabar, and he was coming to Jerusalem to be in the presence of the king, and he was probably worried. He probably thought his life was about to end. He knew that he was an enemy of the king. He knew that he was in trouble, and he had no idea that David was going to bestow upon him grace, because that's not how kings of Israel showed that they would behave. He thought he was going to die, but instead he received grace. Folks, I hope this is ringing true in your ears. I hope that you're thinking, this is my story. I was dead. I was dead in my sins and my trespasses, and God made me alive through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sins, and he made us alive. That's the story in Ephesians 2. That's the story in my favorite chapter, Ezekiel 37. He breathes life into dry bones. We were dead, and yet we are made alive. I'm not in a very emotional preacher. You may notice that about me, but if I could conjure up some emotion, I would want to conjure it up right here. Because, folks, you need to be blown away by this kind of grace and kindness. You can't just sit back and say, oh yeah, that's good information. You can't respond that way. Are you blown away by God's loving kindness, or do you feel like you are entitled to it? Are you grateful for it, or are you forgetful? Are you amazed, or are you unimpressed? Though we learn and even unwittingly teach in our culture that you get what you deserve, you get what you earn, God shows us that his economy is quite different. It's in God's kingdom, it's an economy of grace. And we see that in this passage as he shows his kindness to the weakest, the most undeserving. We see in verse 3 that Mephibosheth is mentioned as a cripple. We even saw this alluded to back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, way back. There was this brief little snippet that told us how he became crippled. It was an accident when he was young, when they were fleeing. And then it's mentioned again in verse 13 that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. In fact, that's the last thing that's mentioned in this passage about God's beautiful loving kindness. The thing that we are left with is that he was crippled. That's the last note that you want to give us in this chapter. Somehow the fact that he was weak is important for us to realize. And as we consider how to apply that to our lives, we realize that the fall, God's kindness is shown to us in the fall, in that Adam sinned, and yet he still allowed him to live and to live forever. Our sin has left us the same. We've inherited that sinful nature from Adam, and we've gone ahead and applied that sinful nature very specifically in sins in our own life. and we are left the same as Mephibosheth, lame and lost. But we have good news, folks. We have good news that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And maybe you have been found, but a good reminder for you is that you are still weak. You know, the most effective and productive subjects in God's kingdom, they understand and they embrace this fact. And the fact that I want to hammer into you and I want you to leave and make your slogan, and we've even joked about making t-shirts about this. East Charlotte Press needs a new t-shirt probably this year. We're going to get those t-shirts that say, "We are Mephibosheth." We need to be reminded. It's a goofy name. It's fun to say, "We are Mephibosheth." He's the one that you should identify with in this passage. Yes, we are to take some clues from David as to how to be kind to others, but ultimately, you need to recognize that you are Mephibosheth, weak and lame and lost. And so, we should live and love and lead with a limp like him. Now, Mephibosheth is an unlikely candidate for mercy. He was weak and needy, and they need mercy, but this guy was an arch enemy to David. He was a threat to David's life. And yet God shows kindness to his enemies. Mephibosheth was a son of Saul. David could have easily expected that Mephibosheth had been indoctrinated by whatever infected Saul, and that he would have behaved in the same manner Saul would, that he would seek any opportunity possible to eliminate him and to usurp and take the throne for himself. That could be what David thought. But instead, David saw this as an opportunity to show God's kindness to somebody that didn't deserve it, and even somebody who had the heritage of being an enemy. And so this kindness is not just unmerited favor for one that David might have been indifferent about, but it entails forgiveness and mercy like you that you would offer to an enemy or a foe. Again, folks, this is the gospel. This is our story. Jesus taught about this often because he thought it was important for us to get this message. He taught it in the Good Samaritan passage. Remember that the Good Samaritan was an enemy of the Jew who had gotten beat up and left at the side of the road, and he was left there by his own kind and eventually was treated with grace and mercy by a foreigner, by a sworn enemy. That is love. Jesus also explained this in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, yes, he was part of the family of the benevolent father, but he made himself an enemy to that father. And so as he came back, he was expecting to be treated at best like a servant. And yet he discovered grace. The father treated his son, though a declared enemy, treated as one of his family, as if nothing had happened. And of course, Jesus taught about this very simply, and one of those difficult things for us to understand how to apply to love our enemies. How on earth do we do that? That sounds hard. I think about who is it that struggles with loving our enemies? How can we apply this in our lives? And the first thing that came to mind for me is kids. Kids struggle with this because they have sworn enemies right in their own house. They're called siblings. At least that's what they think oftentimes. At least that's what happens in my family. My kids need to learn, and other kids need to learn, that you need to show grace and mercy for those who seem to be infringing upon your rights. These are enemies in your own household that need your grace. Adults, you're not off the hook either. I thought of ways to apply this to us. Think of a boss or think of a neighbor, or along the line of my thinking with the kids, think of your spouse. Who do you fight with more than anybody else in this world but your sworn enemy called your spouse? And so we should be called to love them as well. And partly because, like Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's royal son, our enemies have status too. And perhaps your enemies aren't as close as I've made them sound. Maybe they're not the boss or the neighbor or the spouse. Maybe they're somebody more far off. Maybe they're somebody more difficult. And we need to show them God's mercy and grace and kindness too, because they have been made in his image. Whether or not they've been regenerated by his Spirit, they deserve it as well. But God's kindness is so unlike ours. Really, it's hard to even compare them. Maybe the biggest way we see that here in this passage is that God's kindness is one of a promise keeper. He keeps his promises. Just like David in this passage, he keeps his promise to Jonathan. We see that promise was made way back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 when he made a covenant with Jonathan saying that he would protect his family if something were to happen to him. Now, it may have taken 15 years or so for him to fulfill that promise, but better late than never, right? This idea of promise keeping, it really, in all actuality, is very, very foreign to us. And that's probably because we make and we are the recipients of empty promises all the time. We have learned from an early age that when somebody makes a promise to us, that is not likely to be fulfilled. It's likely that maybe they made it in good intentions, but they're probably not going to keep it. Now, a young child hasn't learned that yet, and they feel like injustice has been done to them if you haven't kept your promise. But the older they get, the more calloused they become, don't they? And then as they reach the age of an adult, as you reach my age, you realize that human promises mean virtually nothing. You expect them to break the promise. If you ask somebody to live up to a promise, you're not being genuine to yourself. You know they're going to break it. I learned this very personally from the parents, the promises that my parents made to me and to each other when I was a kid. There are very specific incidences when I was made a promise, and like was a promise of going to something big and fun, and we would even get to the front door of the big and fun thing, and then it would be too expensive and we wouldn't go in. And I could hear the big and fun thing happening behind the scenes inside the stadium or whatever, and yet we had to turn away and go because it was too expensive. And that's a small little anecdotal thing, but maybe the ultimate promise that my parents made to each other was the promise to never leave each other, to stay with each other forever. My parents were divorced when I was two, and so I learned from an early age that promises mean virtually nothing when they come from humans. Divorce is a sad but not rare result of our not keeping our promises. These promises that we make as humans are empty. So human promises can fail in this way, but ultimately, as I alluded to, God's don't. Our God is a promise keeper, and he keeps his promises to us primarily through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see final subpoint of this second point is that his kindness is over the top. This kindness is ridiculous, it's reckless, it's prodigal, it's crazy. Mephibosheth is brought into his house, he's given land, he eats at his table, but he even goes so far as to treat him as one of his sons. And remember who we're talking about here, King David. And so that makes Mephibosheth a prince. Even though he belonged to and was a prince in the wrong house, and that house was eliminated, Saul's house, he is now treated like a prince in his enemy David's house. And that is a reminder for us of our God, who lavishes us with his grace. And he does so very personally, just like that prodigal father whose enemy, his son, returns and he puts a robe on him, embraces him, and throws a party for him and brings him into the house and sits him down and treats him as a full son. And that is the way our God invites us to live with him and to dine at his table and to enjoy the promise of land, the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Folks, this is ridiculous. It's foolish. It's reckless. This is not the kindness that we see in the Truman Show, where they put it out there just so that it could be a good piece of entertainment. It's not fake. It's not presumptuous. It's not trying to make a demonstration. It's much more like adoption. It's much more like the adoption, especially of an older kid. So adopting a younger child, that seems easier, right? Because the younger child hasn't inherited the problems of the brokenness that they're coming from yet. They're too young. They're too innocent. And so they are the desired ones to adopt if you're going to adopt. But when you take an older child that's, say, 9 or 10 or 11 years old, well, they've got baggage. They've got problems, and yet there are some who are still willing to go so far as to adopt someone like that. That is audacious. That is bold. That is reckless. Who could do something like that. And as I consider this contrast, I want to draw it out a little more. Consider the contrast of divorce, the broken promises, the epitome of broken promises in our covenantal relationships, and contrast that with adoption. And so in divorce, what we have is a child, a biological child, basically torn out of the family of his biological parents. That's what divorce causes. Now contrast that with adoption, where a non-biological child is invited in to a family to become an heir and entitled to all the benefits of full biological children. It's amazing. This is a radical reversal, folks. And as Christians, we experience that radical reversal. We go from death to life, all of us. This is crazy. And the two responses that we might make to that are, first, to outdo one another in showing this kind of love and grace and kindness and mercy to others. That was more of the first point's message. And in the second point, the thing that we should do in response to this is simply to savor it. Simply to bask in the beauty that is God's grace and mercy to us. That is his loving kindness. And God's kindness is so unbelievable, and that sort of reckless kindness leaves a legacy. That's our third point, and it'll be a short one. I've seen this kind of kindness firsthand in my life. And this grace that God shows, it turns whole families around. That's what happens here. This family was a sworn enemy. I've said it a number of times, but it can't be emphasized enough. A sworn enemy is made a full heir. Jonathan's whole family is redeemed, and this is a fulfillment of the promise that David made. And not only is Mephibosheth restored and eats at the table, but we even see reference to Micah as well in verse 12. And so as we consider this, we realize that while sin can destroy whole families, like Saul's, Saul destroyed his whole family. Basically, everyone in the family was killed, and you have to consider, it was probably a big one, right? He was the king. He probably had multiple wives, lots of kids. That whole family was wiped out, except for these two living descendants, Jonathan's descendants, Mephibosheth. I'm surprised I didn't mess it up until just then, and Micah. It's amazing. So sin can destroy whole families like his, but God's grace can restore whole families as well. And that grace can last, can extend to future generations. I'm beginning to see this develop in my family. And where there were some signs of God's grace in my family when I was younger, and my grandparents were one of those signs, for the most part, we were not God-fearing people. We were not churchgoers. Maybe once in a while just to check the checkbox. But looking back on it, I knew that I wasn't saved back then, and I really doubt that many of my family were. We were lost until God showed up in my heart and in my wife's heart. He showed us his grace, and now, like a mustard seed growing into a whole ecosystem, he's changing things. It's amazing, and now we see our children growing up in a household of grace, where they are encouraged to read the Bible and to pray together and to depend on the Lord and to talk about him, to talk with others about him, to be part of a church family. It's exploded from this little thing, a simple change of heart, miraculous change of heart in one person. It explodes into something enormous. It explodes into a legacy. And so, folks, I want to remind you that this could be your family. Your family could be a legacy of grace. I consider the legacy that the Edwards family left. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I encourage you to go look it up. Jonathan Edwards and his wife, they had a number of kids, and they were a household marked by the faithfulness of God. And numbers upon numbers, generations to the third and fourth and fifth, can point back to the faithfulness of their parents. This covenant, chesed, love, this loyalty, this commitment, just explodes in families, and it could explode into yours as well. It doesn't take something even all that big, folks. It just takes a whole lot of seemingly insignificant little gestures of faithfulness. But it does take commitment. It does take loyalty. It does take this chesed, kindness, that you have been given. And so my encouragement to you is to promote households of grace. Ask yourself, what kind of legacy are you leaving? If your household is marked by something other than grace, then what is it that's going to permeate throughout the generations of your descendants? And do you make promises that you can't keep? Do you want to perpetuate that problem of callousing our children with unkept promises or unkept promises to your peers, not only to our descendants? Folks, think of the impact that our unkept promises make. The extent of your legacy of kindness is significant in part because God's grace extends to and even benefits others. We see that even Ziba's big family, 15 sons and 20 servants, they benefit from David's kindness as well. They all have jobs. They all get to eat. They all get to have a place to stay, even though they were, by extension, part of Saul's family, part of that group of enemies. They are still benefits of David's grace and mercy as well. Folks, this is an explosion of kindness that can happen. And I want you to consider these names: Nelson Mandela, Steve Jobs, Michael Orr, and Maya Angelou. Of course, Nelson Mandela was a leader in South Africa. Steve Jobs, the CEO of Apple. Michael Orr, a professional football player. And Maya Angelou, a famous writer and poet. What do they all have in common? Can you think of it? They've all been adopted. And I want to show you, you know, because I used famous names like theirs, just a very simple illustration that kindness can explode into something much bigger. Just like the mustard seed that grows into the ecosystem, God's kindness explodes into enormity. Michael Orr was quoted as saying this: "It's true that we can't help the circumstances we're born into, and some of us start in a much tougher place than other people. But just because we started there doesn't mean we have to end there." Maya Angelou said this: "That love recognizes no barriers. It jumps hurdles, leaps fences, and penetrates walls to arrive at its destination full of hope." How hopeful is God's loving kindness? If you are a child of God, that happened to you because you were adopted. We were all adopted, if we are believers, into God's family. You, Christian, had nothing to offer in that scenario. You were just as good as Mephibosheth, the dead dog. And now, you have an inheritance in heaven through our Lord Jesus. And so those who remember that and humble themselves, Scripture says, are exalted by God. And so by way of final application, folks, who are you boasting in? Are you boasting in yourself? Are you even boasting in your kindness? Or are you boasting in the loving kindness that you have received from our good God? If you revel in God's kindness to you, then it would be inevitable that you can't shut up about it. It should come out of you from every pore. It should permeate your whole being, and you shouldn't be able to restrain it inside you. It has to come out. It has to get shared. That news is too good to keep to yourself. That's what ought to happen. I think back to Derek, the blind, autistic, and gifted musician. He actually played other people's music. He didn't compose his own. He played other people's music rather than composing his own, and he delighted in and beautifully reproduced others' masterpieces. Folks, if God's masterpiece of kindness is in you, then most certainly it will shine through you. Let's pray. Father, you have blown us away with your kindness, and it would be a grace to us, it would be a gift to us, if you would open our hearts to receive that, if you would open our hearts to recognize that. Help us not to be calloused to your promises. That is so naturally who we are, even in response to the promise keeper, the one who could not break a promise. Even in response to our Lord Jesus Christ, we may be apathetic. We may be unimpressed. We may be unamazed. God, I pray that you would make us to sing your praises, to sing about your grace, to delight in your mercy, to delight in your loving kindness to us. The only way that will happen is if you make it happen, Lord. And so we pray that you would give us the grace to embrace our weakness and to delight in your kindness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our song of response. Let us love.